Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. May God bless to us that reading from his word. And our subject this evening is that of church discipline. And I might say that to complement that which I have to say this evening, there is a little booklet available in the book room which is very helpful, which deals with the same subject, biblical church discipline. Now, many of you may have this. If not, then I recommend it to you. It's helpful on this subject which is so neglected. The past 2 weeks have been spent on dealing with the matter of the keys of the kingdom. And we saw that in an absolute sense, they are held by the head, Christ. In a subordinate sense, they were held by the apostles. But also in a very real sense, they are now held by the church today. Christ the head builds. We, his redeemed ones on earth, as stewards, hold the keys. As the church proclaims the glorious, holy gospel, so is the door opened to repentant, believing sinners. And as all truth and doctrine is fully declared, and church discipline administered, so the door is closed to unbelievers. In this capacity of stewards, remember the illustration of the manager of the estate, in this capacity of steward, the church must be utterly faithful. And so at this point in our study, in this series, I feel it is opportune to spend just 1 week on the subject of discipline within the church. But before we do so, let me say this, that there are three things which mark out a true church. Three things which mark out a true church. And I'll give them to you in the order of priority in which I believe the scriptures place them. First of all, and this is of prime importance, the sound preaching of the Word of God. Priority number one. Secondly, the faithful exercise of scriptural discipline. Thirdly, the correct and proper observance of the ordinances and sacraments. Now, I know there are many who would disagree. They would put the ordinances first, particularly the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I disagree entirely, and this is not the scriptural order. I say, of what use and of what value is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper if there be no sound preaching of the Word of God and if sound doctrine is not preached? And what is a sacrament if it takes priority over the Scriptures? Indeed, what meaning has it? Furthermore, how dishonoring to God are the ordinances if there be not a faithful exercise of biblical discipline. So they are the order in which I believe the Scriptures place them. Sound preaching, faithful exercise of discipline, then the observance of the ordinances. But by these standards, the plight of most churches today is sad indeed. Sound preaching of the word, not so-called gospel preaching, much more than this, not just evangelistic enterprise, no. Expounding the word in its entirety, explaining the doctrine, the whole body of truth, in all its detail, with all its aspects, with its numerous applications, that's preaching. We're going to look well into this matter of preaching and of all the counsel of God in the months ahead, God willing. So we shan't touch on that tonight. Discipline, we are going to briefly look upon today. The proper observance of the ordinances, how they're left out by many, how they have been distorted. Yes, and how they have been idolized and given an unhealthy, unbalanced emphasis. This will come later in this series. Coming second to the preaching of the word, which we haven't touched on, but I say we shall later. But because discipline is closely allied to the keys of the kingdom, we are taking this second matter now. And coming second to the preaching of the word, and that which is absolutely essential for the health of the church is discipline. I've said this before, I believe, in fact, I'm sure I have, that one of the reasons, I believe, why discipline is almost unknown in the church today is that churches are so small numerically that they're glad to receive anybody. And if there are some within a church who are not what they should be, who are not walking, plainly not walking in the path of God's commandments, nothing is said for fear of them leaving. That would be another empty pew. This governs the thinking, I'm afraid, of many places of worship. And as one has said before, if they do up and vacate their pew and walk out, there's plenty of fellowships that will receive them with open arms, without even asking a question. And all this is very, very wrong. It is grossly dishonoring to Christ the head, and it is the direct cause of appalling spiritual weakness. I was reading an article recently, and the writer said, strange as it may seem, the world today despises the church precisely because the church is so worldly. And members of the church take no pride or interest in their because it carries with it no distinction. There's a deal of truth in that. We may not agree with the word pride altogether, but we know what the writer was getting at. Strange as it may seem, the world today despises the church precisely because the church is so worldly. And members of the church take no pride or interest in their membership because it carries with it no distinction. As I pondered this, my mind went back to school days. And I well remember the discipline in the school in which I was in Exeter. And what was expected of every pupil within that school. And with very few exceptions, every pupil honored this. And if they didn't, they were for it. They really were for it. As we went through the streets of Exeter, wearing our school uniform, every dignity, we had to raise our hats to them. Some of us used to pass through the cathedral close. We day boys on our way to the station. Coming through the cathedral close with the chorister school, oftentimes the Bishop of Exeter would be there somewhere. Old Lord Cecil, he was some different to some of the bishops of today. Occasionally he would visit the school, and he used to remark, whenever a boy of the school where I was met him in the street, they raised their hats. We passed the Guildhall, sometimes with Mayor Corporation. We'd all stop, take our hats off as they passed. If ever a funeral cortege, every boy would stop on the pavement with his hat removed. And we were proud of that. There was discipline. We felt there was distinction in our school. Now, this is the kind of thing which should be operative in a church. There should be distinction. We should not be marked by the conduct of men and women of the world. We are children of the kingdom of heaven, beloved. There's a dignity attached to our position. It's all of grace. It's not something we can be proud of. Indeed, we're humbled by it. Nevertheless, those marks should be seen. Discipline within the church is not only vital for the church's health, but it greatly enhances the church's glory. Some are heard to say today, God will vindicate his cause. He is well able to deal with his church. He's not in need of human aid. In any case, it's not for us to judge. Who are we to judge another? They will use the common proverb that those in glass houses should never throw stones. And they'll be quick to say, you're in a glass house, you shouldn't judge another. Beloved, this is false piety. And it is a direct shirking of responsibility. Discipline not only has scriptural warrant, but it is a direct command. A direct command. I refer to Paul's letter to Titus, which is a pastoral epistle. It is instructions given to a minister within a church. And this is the inspired word of God. And it reads, Titus 3 and verse 10, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now the church must do this. God doesn't remove them. I well remember hearing a man say, he was an elder in a brethren assembly, and there was trouble within that assembly. And the elders shirked their responsibility. Continually did it come up, but no, nothing was done. Eventually that man left. And the elder said, the Lord is good, he removed him. Now that's rubbish. The Lord may have removed him. But those elders held accountable to God because they did nothing about it. It's the church's responsibility to deal with trouble. In Corinth, one of their members was a man guilty of grave moral disorder and open sin. And the word of God to that church was found in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He was bringing dishonor to the name of the Lord, besmirching the testimony of the church. Now God could easily have stepped in, taken that man's life and removed him. But that's not the order. The church was commanded to put away from among themselves that wicked person. He must no longer be numbered with them. The church's responsibility. God has given them the authority so to do. Now in the scriptures we find two kinds of authority. There is the authority of the state, civil authority. And there is the authority of the church, which is spiritual authority. And they're entirely different. But both are answerable to God. State and church. But they're entirely separate institutions. Of the civil authority, the state authority, the sword is the symbol. That means power, force, even death, if necessary. In Romans 13 and verse 4, we read, for he, that is the civil authority, the government, the powers that be, he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now the state, the government, the powers that be, the authorities are not to bear the sword in vain. God's put the sword in their hand. It's not there to look at. It's not given to them as an ornament. It's not given to them just as a symbol. It's given to them to use. So they're not to hold that sword in vain. When necessary, they're to use it, even to death. It's God-given authority to the civil powers, and I say they are to use it. Alas, alas, they fail to do this in such large measure today. This country, several years ago, abandoned the death penalty, capital punishment. It's a direct flouting of the law of God. What do we see in consequence? What have we seen in the capital of this country over recent days? They talk of it as being a deterrent. The scriptures don't talk of it as being a deterrent. The scriptures talk of it as being a necessary punishment to the evildoer. I'm perfectly sure it is a deterrent, but that's not the scriptural principle. Sword is given. But this is civil, not the church. Much of the trouble which we see today is caused by the church meddling with civil authorities, and by civil authorities being involved with the church. That's why a state church is wrong. Imagine God appointing a church, God founding a church with a worldly government with scarce any God-fearing men or women amongst them, yet they're responsible to appoint bishops. What nonsense. Doesn't build his church that way. It doesn't discipline his church that way. No such thing as a state church. It's a direct flouting of the mandate of Holy Scripture. There are certain denominations, certain sections of the church, they think they must become involved with politics. They go back to the days of Oliver Cromwell. He brings an army into being. Maybe that we have entered into a certain amount of liberty through these things. But it's not biblical. It's not according to the mind of God. It's not for any member of a church or for sections of a church or denominations to become involved in politics and think that they can pick up the sword and destroy life. Not their mandate. That's civil power. So that the symbol of governmental authority in the world, state, is the sword. The church's symbol of authority is the keys. Power and force does not come into this authority. It is rebuke and admonition from the scriptures, the keys. Remember the catechism, the holy scriptures and sound preaching go hand in hand with church discipline. That's the keys. And these keys must always be exercised in a spirit of deep humility. Not sword-like power. They're exercised in a spirit of deep humility, yet with holy firmness and godly determination, no wavering. The sword doesn't come into it. Holy firmness, godly determination based upon the scriptures. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The state punishes evildoers, or they should do, according to the scriptures. Now, I do not believe that the church can be seen doing this kind of thing in the New Testament. Rather, it's their function to censure, to condemn, to disapprove, to point out their error, to make known their fault. Then, having done this, to point out their error, to explain to them their fault, then rebuke them and admonish from the scriptures, but always with a view to restoration, if such be possible, not destruction. The object of the exercise is to restore them, to explain the way of the Lord more perfectly to them, to rebuke them in the way in which they've gone, and exhort with a view to bringing them back to the paths of righteousness, not to destroy them. Before we go further, I want us also to see that there are stages in spiritual discipline. You don't come right in heavy-handed. There are stages. If someone errs in the fellowship, or maybe there are two persons which are at variance, at first they are not to bring this thing into public. They're not to do that. No one else should know anything about it. If two are at variance, then they are to check it immediately and settle the matter on the spot. Now, we read from Matthew chapter 18 this evening. Verse 15 reads, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," in other words, put it in everyday language, if someone in the church has stepped on your corns, they've trespassed against thee, you go and tell him his fault. You tell him he needs to be careful. He's upset you. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You don't spread it all around the church. Oh, do you know what Mr. So-and-so said to me? You'll soon spread dissension. Between thee and him alone, or thee and her alone. In other words, keep it private. A sister may commence to gossip and to tittle-tattle. Tell her her fault and her mischief on the spot. Don't allow that sister to continue with it. Don't give an ear to it. You tell her she's wrong. The scripture forbids gossip and tittle-tattle. A brother may engage in criticism. And he seeks to drive a wedge or a division. Mr. So-and-so said such and such a thing. Maybe it wasn't so much what he said, but it was how he said it. And they make a mountain out of a molehill. That brother begins to talk about it in the assembly. Rebuke him there and then. Tell him he's sowing the seeds, although it may be a very small seed. But it could result in a seed of discord. So tell him so. You're at liberty to do that. The scriptures enjoin this. Oh, how much trouble would be averted if local members always did this. And remember that every member has a responsibility to do this. And if every member exercised this responsibility, there would be great fear and trembling upon the part of other members ever to engage in gossip. It would be a check in itself. Well, I won't say anything to Mrs. So-and-so because she may rebuke me there and then. So it should be. Every member has a responsibility to do this. Initially, it is not elders' responsibility. The individual member must so function that trouble never breeds in a church. Every member stamps on it immediately. And this is the sure way, beloved, to a healthy, happy, united church. But if this does not work, and that person, the offender, is bent upon creating trouble, then it must be made known to others. And it is at this point where it is to be reported to the elders. Not gossiped around the church, but reported to the elders, who must then go and visit and investigate. Verse 16 of Matthew 18 reads, "But if he will not hear thee," you're trying to settle the matter yourself, but the offender won't listen. "If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In company with elders, not made public, not even now, but in company with elders, the people should be visited and the matter settled. Threshed out. Settled. But if this is of no avail, and there is obvious contention, and a willful rebellious spirit, then the church must be called together. The church must be called together. When and if ever such action as this is necessary, then every member who is physically able is to be present. For this is united corporate action. Each one has a solemn responsibility to the head. Now, it's possible, and I know cases where this has happened, when a ticklish matter is to be brought up, you'll get the odd member that'll say, "No, I'm not going to be there." Now, that person themselves automatically should be disciplined. It may be the person that comes under discipline is a friend or a relative of others in the church. That makes no difference. Makes no difference whatsoever. When it comes to the extreme and the last measure, every member of the church that is physically able has a responsibility to Christ the head to be there. The local body must act as a whole, guided, of course, by the elders who will oversee, direct, counsel according to the scriptures, and rule in such a meeting. And if before the whole church there is still no repentance and no change of heart, the offender refuses to hear the decision of the gathered body, then we have the solemn words which conclude verse 17 of Matthew 18. That person is to be looked upon as a heathen man and a publican. The great head says such a one who will not repent, who is stubborn, who is rebellious, who sets aside the word of God, the direction of the elders and their rule, and the feelings of the whole church. If the person takes that attitude, the great head says that person is of no more use to the local body than a heathen or a publican. And that person must be put out, excommunicated. The church must use the keys. However, while such action is incumbent upon us, never should the church cease to pray that such an one would in the ultimate repent and still seek reconciliation. Some may think this is drastic. It's not, friends. It's the mandate of Scripture. And there are two reasons why a church must take this kind of action. One, for the health of the assembly. For the health of the assembly. Now, we're going to stick to the analogy of the body. We know the church is looked upon as the bride of Christ, as a building and so on, and also a body. We are sticking to the analogy of the body here. You'll see why in a few moments. You see, if a member of our body is sick or diseased, we'll take a gangrenous foot. If that foot is not amputated, then it will mortify and ultimately destroy the body. It'll be the death of that body if it's not amputated. So in the spiritual. So in the spiritual. That's why it's so necessary. That's why it's vital. You see, these verses which we have read this evening are set in the context of spiritual surgery. We didn't read the whole chapter, but they're set within the context of spiritual surgery. Verse 8 of Matthew 18 reads, "If thy hand offend thee, or thy foot, cut it off." Verse 9, "If thine eye offend, pluck it out." But why? Because it's essential to the health of your body. If you've got an offending foot or hand, gangrenous, cut it off, amputate it. That's the setting. And you see, it's the same in the spiritual. Spiritual health demands this action. But there is a further and yet a higher reason for discipline. And that is the glory of the head. The church is his glorious body. That glory must not be besmirched. The local church is a working model, as I explained in the opening sections of this series. The local church is or should be a working model, an example. Oh, it'll fail and break down, but that's what we should strive after. It should be an example, a replica of the glorious body of Christ, which will be seen without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we should not tolerate wrinkles and disease in the local body, spiritual wrinkles and disease, I mean. It must have no disease, no leprous contagion. And the church which rejects discipline is not only destroying its own glory and impairing its health, but it is showing a serious disregard for the glory of Christ. And a church which is not concerned about the honor and glory of Christ is no church at all. It might claim to be, but it is not. If the glory of Christ is not its aim and its object, then it's no church at all. Brethren here, I address you specifically as I speak to my own heart. Let us never end our prayers by saying, in all these things we seek thy glory, if we are going to shun our sharp discipline. Because such words are sheer hypocrisy. No man can pray that he's seeking the glory of God if he's shunning discipline within the church. Finally, I want us to look at one other aspect of discipline. If a church does administer discipline today, it is invariably upon the ground of behavior. It's very rare, sadly, but if it does, invariably it's on the ground of behavior. But the Bible is equally concerned about belief. I do not want to labor this section of our study. I'm only spending this 1 week on it. But I must bring out this aspect. You know, it would be an eye-opener to see how our forefathers treated these things 200 or 300 years ago. The faithfulness of those men and the godly sorrow of the members, driving them to deep intercession and almost always with a view to the restoration of the wayward, and what rejoicing there would be when they were restored. But all this, the discipline of past generations, had a profound effect upon the outside world. Coming back to that which I quoted from a writer quite recently, that the world scorns the church because the members are worldly. There's no mark of distinction. In those days there was, because there was strict church discipline, and it had a profound effect upon society. In those days, you see, the body of Christ was seen as being pure in belief as well as behavior. But to return to this belief of the members, it is as important as their behavior. And this must search our hearts here at North Road, beloved. For evangelicalism is slipping fast. Every one of us must be on the watchtower. And the same apostle who commanded the church in Corinth to put away that man who was guilty of gross immorality also commanded Titus, the pastor, to reject the heretic who failed to bow to the truth after he had been admonished twice. Heretic. Heresy. What precisely is the meaning? Because we must know. If we don't know the meaning of the word, then we don't know what the Spirit of God is bringing to our attention. And I quote to you from Unger's Bible Dictionary. Heresy, erroneous views of truth, neglect of or a departure from doctrine. That's heresy. The heretic, he's one of a chosen course of thought and action. He has a chosen opinion. That should help us. It's a chosen opinion but it is not according to truth. Now, this should greatly concern us. Adultery is another term which is used so often in the scriptures in a spiritual sense. Well, we know it's used in a physical sense, but it's also used in a spiritual sense. We know what it means as a physical and as a natural term. You see, it's a violation of a sacred union. It's unfaithfulness. To adulterate means to change, to mix, and by so doing cause deterioration. Through not having a true understanding of sound words, men and women can adulterate. They can mix. They can water down truth. Equally, by overemphasizing certain points at the expense of others, an imbalance is caused. And if this is continued in, there will be a tradition built up which inevitably will result in a bondage to future generations. Can we not see this in this land in which we live? Those who unwittingly, maybe, have drifted into a false position, yet they think they hold to the truth. And it has become a chosen opinion with them, because in a past generation, or going back over the generations, Mr. So-and-so held this. They've never come to the scriptures afresh. They've drifted into heresy. They've got a chosen opinion. They won't budge from it. And you see, by this, a spiritual, adulterous generation is brought into being. In using the word heretic or heresy, we're not talking of the Spiritists, you know. No. We're not talking of Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies. It's a word which is used in connection with the professing church. And it concerns one who holds partial truth, or those who distort doctrine, or those who have plotted out a chosen course of thought and action. That's what we're talking about. And Paul, writing to Titus on matters of church order, I refer to him again, he instructs that man in his office as pastor and minister of a church in chapter 3 in verse 9. And he says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In other words, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time on people who constantly bring up foolish questions, who are contentious over the law. We've got the scriptures. We know what the law teaches, what the law stands for. We know its authority. We don't want foolish questions concerning the law. Dismiss such a man, says the apostle. Or if he's constantly bringing up old conquerors on other matters. He said, I have spoken to you concerning sound doctrine. He says this earlier. He's delivered unto them sound doctrine. Then keep to it and keep it all in balance. Don't become unbalanced in it. And if you are unfortunate enough, as a minister, as a pastor, if you are unfortunate enough to have a contentious person in the church who will persist in striving over his chosen opinion, because that's what it means, do not tolerate that man permanently. After two admonitions, you don't live with him for years, after two admonitions, reject him. And that word reject means refuse to accept. In other words, we must not allow to continue in our midst those who are disturbers of the peace of Zion. That's what it means. And here we need to be very careful. To use a common, maybe rather crude expression, but we know what one means by it. Spiritual nitpicking can be very dangerous if persisted in. It can easily cause ruffles in a church, which, if not checked, will soon develop into undercurrents. But brother so-and-so didn't like that remark. And the other man said, well, I don't know that I did. And so it becomes exaggerated. It's a very dangerous thing. I give unto you the keys, says the head. And beloved, we are to use them. Because they are God-given security measures. Think of the keys in that light. They are God-given security measures for the peace, the preservation, and the safety of local churches. Now, all this is most suggestive and serious. I'm not elaborating further. May the Spirit of God convince and convict us. I say yet again, the downgrade today is appalling. And to adulterate truth is as immoral in the eyes of God as to commit adultery in the literal, physical sense of that term. And it equally calls for spiritual discipline. Belief, beloved, is as important as behavior. Brethren and sisters, this is a solemn message. May we profit by it for the purifying of the body of Christ and for the glory of the eternal head. Amen. Hymn number 377. 377. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length, and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. 377.
Thou humbled long, awake
So, our gracious God, may these words which we have just expressed in thy presence ever be true of this local assembly of thy people here. Seal thy sacred truth to our hearts, we pray. Never grant unto us that holy determination and that firmness upon the Holy Scriptures to walk in the way of thy commandments and to see that this is carried out in obedience in thy church. So help us. And to this end, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit ever be with us. For thy glory we ask it. Amen. Amen.